I call this the Lord's Prayer. It's not the Our Father, but it's the prayer that the Lord prays, hence the Lord's Prayer. He says in verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father. G. Campbell Morgan wrote, I would ever be careful lest I should appear to differentiate between the value of one part of the Holy Scriptures and another, but no one will deny that when we come to this chapter, we are at the center of all the sanctities. J. Vernon McGee said, this is a great portion of Scripture. I feel wholly and totally inadequate to deal with this prayer. And to be honest, it has frightened me a bit. I feel that all I could do is screw it up. He finishes his ministry with the boys and gives his final teaching. We saw that in chapter 16. And now he prays to the Father in their presence and for them to hear. What is more meaningful than a son crying out to his father? And this is the ultimate son crying out to our father and his father. And it's right before he leaves for the Garden of Gethsemane. Chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, and that's that prayer, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. And we know that at that point he is arrested. The prayer forms a pattern. He prays first for himself, and then he prays for the boys, the disciples, and then he goes on beyond that and he prays for us. So what do we need to hear in this prayer, his prayer to the Father? The boys certainly have their needs, as do we. And how does he pray? What do we need to hear? Even for himself, what does he pray? Yeah, he prays for himself. He prays for the boys. He prays for us. And we see a theme in each one. There's a theme that goes with each section. And the first theme is that of glory when he prays for himself. He extends that also when he prays to the boys because they are now going to be an extension of himself, as are we. And then he prays for joy, specifically for them. And then he prays specifically love for us. He starts off with unity, but I think that the unity can't be there unless there is the love there. He selectively prays for each of these for his purposes. So what we see here is three themes that reveal three needs of humanity. And we need these. We need each of these. And they cover all of us. Let's begin it with a prayer. Father, I pray that as we enter into this prayer, that you will guide, direct, fill me with your Spirit, fill each of us to understand. That we can see the beauty and the majesty and the power of this prayer. That our Lord prays to you, O God. And he does it for us to hear. And we give you the praise and the glory for this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. And since I say praise, glory for him in this passage, that's our first point. And as he prays for himself, glory is what stands out. Verse 1, chapter 17. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify you. We have argued, and I've brought up this word many, many times, that the meaning of the word glory is to basically make visible. It's to reveal. We see it in Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. As we look at creation, or as we look at the heavens, we can see aspects of God in it, who he is and what God is by looking at his creation. It reveals his glory, makes him visible. So what does it mean that his hour has come? He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. That hour is the cross. The hour is his crucifixion. And what happens at the crucifixion then reveals aspects of God. It reveals the character of God. This is who God is. I have often wrestled with why did God even make a world with sin in it? Why is there evil? Could God not have allowed sin? And the answer is yes. No. And now that we've cleared that up, I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. This is where this is the second statement of his creation. He gives the whole creation story in chapter 1. And then he gets more specific as to that creation in the creation of Adam and Eve, in the creation of humanity. And in that chapter, in verse 15, he writes, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" I think he includes that section of creating the woman because it comes into play with that tree. God is creator. Why did he even create the knowledge of the tree of good and evil? He didn't have to. He could have done anything he wanted, but he did. And to me, it is just a matter of time before Adam eats the fruit. Points to his wife when he gets caught and says, "She gave it to me." And that's why I think there's a connection between here's the tree, now also God's going to make a woman. And he's going to blame her, and I think many times that we have done that, I know that I have done that. And I have blamed my wife for the troubles that I get into. And I come by it naturally because Adam did it first. But why does he allow this? I mean, he wouldn't have had to put that tree there. He wouldn't have had to do it this way, but he does. Now, I think the short but complete answer to it is because we had to see the cross. Last week, we got into looking at the boys and their understanding. And we concluded in that section that they are not going to understand what Jesus is doing until the cross. They aren't going to understand it. They can't understand it. No matter how many times he would argue or do another miracle or even tell them that he's going to be killed and rise up the third day, it's going to go right past them. They cannot understand that until they come to the cross. And there is an aspect of God's love that we could see no other way. This is the aspect of God love in sacrifice. If we had had no sin, there would be nothing called sacrificial love. We would never have needed it. But with sin, then he can display his love in sacrifice. And we come to not necessarily my favorite verse, but the most famous verse in all the Bible, which is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." There's a verse in 2 Corinthians 5 that says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." If there were no sin, there would be no cross of Christ. And without the cross of Christ, there would be that aspect of love we could never see. We would never know it. So God allowed this so that we might see him and his love more clearly. Verse 2. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And now, glorify me together, that yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He wants to be clearly reflected in the cross. That's his prayer, that mankind is going to see God clearly in this, that they will see his sacrificial love clearly in the cross. Eternal life is defined here in verse 3 as coming to know God forever, and we will do that. This passage begins with a prayer for himself with the theme of glory, that we might see him clearly. Here he is in Hebrews chapter 1. This is speaking of Jesus. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And here, this verse couples this idea of being the exact radiance, the purity, the pure image of God, and then he goes to the cross. And we see that aspect of love that we couldn't see any other way. How important it is to perfectly reflect the nature and purpose of God. So important that he prays that that glory might be a part of the cross. Now he turns a corner here because he starts praying for the boys in verse 6. But he still retains this theme of glory because he wants to be seen in their lives. They will carry the torch, and he is handing that baton off to the boys. Jesus speaks here of the glory which he had with the Father before time existed. We celebrate his birth at Christmas time. We read the passages where he was visited by a few shepherds and later visited by some wise men in a house. We don't even know how many wise men. We sing the song, We Three Kings, but we don't know how many wise men. We know that there were three gifts, but not much attendance at his birth. This is the very glory and image of God, the all-powerful Creator, the radiant of his glory. It seems like every dignitary on the planet ought to be there at his birth. They should have witnessed this glorious occasion. But that has never been God's way. And it might be the world's way, but it's not his way. And he uses things that are far simpler. He uses the boys, and he uses us. Verse 6. I manifested thy name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from thee. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I don't ask on the behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given to me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And that's speaking of Judas, and it fulfills scripture that he abandoned them. But he says some beautiful things here about the boys, and they will have to be encouraged in this. Because they're going to face some difficulties in the days to come. They're all Jews, and they live in Israel, which is all Jewish. And the Jews reject this stuff of Jesus, so they're going to reject them. And everything they are, they're going to be kicked out of families, they're going to be divorced from jobs, they're going to have a hard time. And God is praying to encourage them. Now, he says some neat things about them. He says in this section that they have kept your word. Now, when I've gotten every passage in here with the boys, I have portrayed them as very real. And they make lots of mistakes, and they do, and they say dumb things. They're just human. They are very much like everybody in this room. Your pastor, of course, but the rest of you are very ordinary, and I denigrate them. I make them so very human. But he says some fantastic things here, and he says these things. He says they have kept your word, They have come to know that all this is from God. They've received God's word and truly understood. And they do. They truly understood. He distinguishes them from the world, and he says they belong to God because they are yours, because they really do believe that. They truly understand all this that they say that Jesus has told them about the person of God. Now, they don't understand the cross, but they understand everything else up to that point. And they must be encouraged from this. They are categorically different from the world because God has called them out, not anything in them, but from the purpose of God. These are wonderful things said about the boys, and they will be very encouraged. And this leads logically to the second theme of this prayer. The second theme is joy. Verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I don't ask you on behalf of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may be sanctified in truth. Joy. I've given a Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary definition of joy here. The emotion evoked by well-being, success, good fortune, or the prospect of possessing what one desires, delight. Here's another definition that I give. It is a sense of elevation and peace based on the character of God. It's basically being high on God. The best way for me to understand the meaning of joy is to contrast it with happiness. And usually they're equated the same. And even that Merriam-Webster dictionary definition kind of defines it very much like happiness. But happiness is based on what happens. It's even contained in the word. It is happenness. So, and it's not necessarily a bad thing. It's when things go well, we are happy. And it's very simple, and it's very common. It's neither good nor bad. It's just what is. There is no problem with being happy. But joy is bigger than that. Joy is connected to the character of God. We can have joy even when our circumstances are crap, because we are looking to God and including Him in everything that we go through. God commands us. He says in two places, in both Philippians and in 1 Thessalonians, He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." And in Philippians 2, he writes this: "Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." Even when circumstances are terrible, even when everything is caving down on you, and those things will happen to them, they're going to go through horrible times, but they hang on to the character of God. That's joy. And the only way we can deepen that joy and perfect it in our lives is by the Word. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. The believer is different from the world, and he grows in that difference by the Word. It sets us apart as we study it, as we read it, as we wrestle with it, as we try to understand it. It changes us. It sanctifies us. When I first got saved, I believed that Jesus died for my sins with all my heart. But I was a despicable and selfish human being. I was worse even than I am now. And even now, you may be, no, you wouldn't be, not me being a pastor at all. But there were always people around me, but none of them told me, "This is how you have to live now. These are the things that you have to give up. This is what you're supposed to look like." Not even Mary Kay was doing that to me. And yet my life was changing right before everybody's eyes, so that I think the people at the church where I was going, they say, well, he seems to be changing on his own, so I'm not going to tell him how to live. And it's a good thing, because too often we do that. I applied to seminary when I was barely a believer, a year old. And it was even less than a year when I sent an application to Dallas Seminary. And it was purely to know God's Word. I did not have these great aspirations that I was going to be a pastor. I didn't have this goal of being behind a pulpit. But I knew I had to know God's Word better. And I figured that's the place where I'm going to do, where I'm going to go to find it. And so I went to seminary simply to know God's Word. Mary Kay and I were barely Christians, and now we're tossed into Dallas, Texas with Dallas Seminary. And these guys, I mean, they were scholars. They raised in Christian homes. Most of them had gone to Bible college before they even went to seminary. And here we were. I mean, we didn't know much of anything, but we knew God's Word, and we held on to it. And it brought about changes in our lives. So it's extremely important. And when God directs the smallest aspect of church, which is husband and wife, because that is a microcosm of the church, he talks about the Word. In Ephesians 5, he talks about, you know, loving your wife as Christ also loved the church. And he goes on to say that so that he might sanctify her, set her apart, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. The Word is that powerful. This Bible that we all have in various translations, and they're all good. A husband sanctifies his wife with the Word. We train up our children with the Word. The psalmist cries out in Psalm 19, how can a young man make his way pure? By keeping it according to your Word. We're looking at three needs here that are revealed in this prayer. The first need is for himself as he prays, and it is to glorify, to make the Father visible. The second is for joy, mainly for the disciples, because they're going to go through so many horrible things. But we do too. And it also, both of those overlap into us, that we might reflect God clearly, and that we might have that joy. When things are going great, we can be happy. That's wonderful, and no problem with it. But even when things aren't going well, we can have that joy because we're connected to God and we're his children. Now the prayer for us, specifically for us. And that prayer is for love. Verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. That is, he's not saying this prayer just for the 12, which is now down to 11 because Judas has left. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And that is everybody who's been told about Jesus since that time. And that includes us. It's a prayer for us. He prays for everyone coming to Christ through that message. He goes beyond the boys. Verse 21. That we may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, I in you, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. He starts with unity. That we might be all one, perfected in unity. That idea of perfection, again, is that we realize the unity we have with God, and then we put it into practice toward one another. But there can be no such unity without love. So I make love the number one thing here, which brings about unity. He has turned another corner here in addressing us, the rest of us, what we most need. For himself, he prays for glory. For the boys, he prays for joy. Now for us, he prays for love. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you did love them before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, Although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith you loved me may be in them, and I in them. And that's why I call this section love. The body can have no oneness if we don't love each other, because none of us see anything exactly the same way. And God doesn't want uniformity, where we all look alike and dress alike, and there are some Christian groups that do that and have everybody dress alike, particularly the women, or we talk alike or think alike. And good luck with that here, because we don't. We don't look alike and we don't think alike. We are really, really different. We focus and excel at different things, and that's why we're called the body of Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. But there are some things that I think that we must see together. We must have unity, and I think that these three are essentials. The first one, that Jesus is God. And he writes in here, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So Jesus has always existed. And in John 1:1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we find out later that that Word is Jesus. He became flesh. We have to have unity on that. The second is, God the Father sent him, basically to die. The boys don't understand the die part yet, but they will. But that God sent the Son. It's essential that we know that. Jesus didn't just pop up over in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. God sent him. And we see that, and we celebrate it in the birth of Christ. We celebrate Christmas that way, and it's a wonderful thing, and it's true. The third thing is, we love with that love of God. This is the one we too often leave behind. And we see that this love, number one, means sacrifice. That's why the whole existence of the cross. And we give up ourselves for others. Love one another. Jesus says, love one another. He says it in John chapter 13 twice. He says it in John 15 two more times. Paul writes about it in Romans 12. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Peter writes about it. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And God knows we could use all the covering up that we can get. Part of growing in Christ, and part of what the Word does, is it turns the lights on in our world. And it shows all the ugly things that we have. And we sometimes attempt to cover them up, but God doesn't want them covered up. And we need to help each other out as those things come to bear in our lives, because it's painful. Now, verses 21 and 23, I think, are really, really critical. Verse 21 is this, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So when we do have this unity, when we do have this love, it preaches the gospel. Other people can see it, and they can see that there's something going on with the Father sending the Son. We see it in verse 23 again. I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you love me. When we do that, the world can see it. And love preaches the gospel. Somebody saying years ago, all we need is love. And I don't think the Beatles had it quite right, but the message is there. The prayer for himself was glory, to clearly reflect the Father. The prayer for the boys was joy, that they hang on to God no matter what, because times are going to get tough. And they're going to get tough for us too. And then for us, the message is love. Paul wrote this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, but the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. All of Paul's teachings, all of the theology, all of the instruction, the goal of all of that is love. Glory, joy, and love. And that should cover every real need that we have. I don't know everybody in this room. And I could talk about your needs and you could say, you don't know what I need. You don't know me. And we go into other communities where people are so very different and they'll say, you don't know me. You can't know what I need. Well, I do know. I do know the absolute very basics. I do know the needs. And in a radical community that is completely different than mine, I don't have to know your background. I don't have to know anything. But I know that there are three things you need. You need glory. You need to see God. You need joy because you need to hang on to something besides just the things around you. God forbid. And you need love because you need to show forth His love and you need to love in return and to be loved. It changes the world. Now, you may be here this morning and these needs are for you. You gotta know these. These are needs in this prayer. Jesus wouldn't be doing it. This is His last shot. This is His prayer before the Father. And He prays these things. He prays for Himself. He prays for the boys. He prays for us. Glory, joy, and love. And that'll cover every need that you ever have. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank You. And Lord, as we come to communion, I pray that You will continue to remind us of these things that You want to be seen in our lives. And we want You to be seen in our lives. And Lord, we want to hang on to those things that are permanent, not just the things that are nice that come and go, but the things that are forever. And Father, Your love, that it might be shown in each of us, and that we might show it toward one another. If there's anyone here this morning who has never trusted Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, Lord God, right now they might do so. And to bring meaning to these elements of this cup and this bread. In Jesus' name, amen.